points. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. We too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present yourself as members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ, the justification, the sanctification, the holiness that is ours because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Lord, now we ask that you yourself would be our teacher and our guide, that you would guide us as we look into your word, that we might take these truths and apply them to our hearts and minds in such a way that we are transformed into the people of God you want us to be. So, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we come to Romans chapter 6, and we have been working our way systematically through Romans since fall, and we took a little break at Christmas time and Advent, looked at the coming of the Christ child, and today we land in chapter 6 of Romans. And Romans is a super important book for a number of reasons, and I'd like to illustrate what I mean by that. Discovering biblical theology can be like the three blind men and the elephant. You probably have heard this story. It goes back to, actually, it's a Hindu or a Buddhist story, centuries old, and these three blind men were asked to go and touch the elephant and then describe what they felt, and one said that it's like a tree trunk. Elephants are like tree trunks. And another one felt the elephant said it's like a wall. And the third one said it's like a giant, large snake. Now, of course, as people who are familiar with elephants, we know exactly what happened. The blind person in their limited experience, only one of them felt the leg and said, sure enough, it's like a tree trunk. And another one felt the side of the elephant and said, this is like a stone wall. This is like an unmovable wall. And that third one took a hold of the trunk and, it was moving around and, whatever the trunk does, looking for peanuts, I suppose. That's what Trumps do. And so their experience was limited to just that area. Well, sometimes when people say, what does the Bible teach? We can look into the Gospels and we see there's truths about Jesus and who he is. You might land in the Old Testament, and as we're wont to do here, we preach Christ from the Old Testament. So we will hear about what the coming Messiah will look like from the Old Testament. And then maybe you'll land in the book of Revelation, and you'll see what is the Christ who's going to return and reign over all creation look like. And you might land in one of the letters of James or Jude, the brothers of Jesus, half-brothers of Jesus, and learn what the Christian life is supposed to be like. But you only get, you know, if wherever you land in that specific book, you only get a piece of what the Christian faith is. Of course, the whole of the Christian faith isn't contained only in the book of Genesis. That's a limited picture. It's true, but it's limited. So, when we come to Romans, we actually have a full picture of the Christian faith. Romans is like discovering the elephant with eyes wide open. Now we feel the trunk and we say, well, this is not a tree, of course. It's only a part. It's the foundation by which the elephant stands, or it's the wall, or it's the trunk, it's the side, it's the different parts of the elephant. We see eyes wide open. Romans is the most logical statement of what Christianity believes. If someone says, how do I really know what Christianity believes, hand them the letter to the Romans. So, Romans was written to Rome about 57 AD, or Common Era, and it was written in order to explain the Christian faith. So many times, Paul had written a letter to people he had already been visiting with. He had gone and he had preached the gospel and he had moved on, and he was writing back to them saying, remember what I told you when I was there. So whether it was in Philippi or Colossae or Corinth or Thessaloniki, he's writing these different letters to these different Christians who he had already met face to face, and now he's writing back saying, hey, remember what I told you. That's not what happens in Rome. He's never been there. He wants to go. He said repeatedly, I want to come and visit you. But he knows that there are people who have been undermining, even as he plans to go and visit Rome, there are people who have said, Paul is not really an apostle. He's not really carrying God's message. So beware of him. He preaches this thing called grace, and so he has just trashed the law. So beware of him. So in preparation for his visit, he wants to lay the foundation of what the Christian faith is. He wants to lay the foundation for what the gospel is. And so he writes this letter to the Romans. And of course, we know that this letter can be broken into really three main segments. And those segments are chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 11, and chapters 12 to 16, where we find Paul writing and explaining what sin is, what salvation looks like, and then how should we live? If we were sinners but we were saved, how do we live now? How do we serve God? And that's what we discover in the last three chapters of Romans, or last four chapters of Romans, rather. And yet today we find ourselves in chapter 6, so we're in that middle section. We've been repeatedly looking at what this salvation looks like. Now, some of you, last fall, when we spent three chapters, we spent about 6 or 7 weeks in those three chapters talking about sin, and you were like, wow, that's getting a little depressing, talking about that much sin. Well, I just assume that you are thrilled with the constant conversation about your salvation. If you were chagrined about hearing all the bad news, chapter 6. We're focusing on salvation. We're asking the question, what does it mean that we have salvation through Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Is this just a religion I was given? Or does this actually have impact on my daily life? Can this change how I experience this world? What does it mean that I have salvation through Jesus? And what does it look like to live out this salvation that we have? What does that look like? And that's what Paul is writing about here in chapter 6. In chapter 5, we learn of God's mercy and his love, right? Paul wrote and said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we didn't have to get better. We didn't have to work our way to somehow deserving God's mercy and his grace. He met us in our sin and our brokenness, and he bestowed his life upon us. He gave us the power of his resurrection. He gave us forgiveness of our sins. We didn't have to earn our way to his good favor. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Wow, that's kind of good news, right?
Amen.
Anybody glad that you didn't have to, like, make God no longer angry with you?
Yes.
Right. But you know what? There's a whole world trying to make God less angry with them. Well, if this happened, I must have done something to bring this on. Yeah, you were born and you breathe. We're sinners, so we sin. But while you were a sinner, that's when God had mercy, and he died for you through Jesus Christ. So, we have justification through the work of Jesus on the cross. What is that? That's a big word, justification. That means we weren't really righteous before God, but Christ took all of our sin away from us, and he gave to us his righteousness. So as we stand before God, we are now justified before God because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So because of that, now we are no longer enemies with God, but we have peace with God because of what Jesus has done for us. Praise be to God. That's good news. That's not a bad thing, right? We once were hostile enemies to God, and now we're not. Wow. Just like we never sinned. Just as though we had completely fulfilled and kept the law of God perfectly, because Jesus has done it in our stead, in our behalf, on our behalf. So in chapter 6, Paul shifts the topic to another fruit of our justification. Because of our justification with God, through Christ, we have peace with God. And another fruit of our justification is that we are made holy through Christ. We are given sanctification. Wow. So it's kind of a subtle shift, but it's a shift. Paul says that to continue in sin would involve a contradiction in the Christian's new identity in Christ. Because we've been set free from sin, do we continue in sin? No. And here we find the problem. Last week we discovered that we sin because we're sinners. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us, making us holy. So how can we live differently? How can we not sin? That's the question. That's the problem. But Paul insists that it's not only possible, it's actually mandatory. Now, I think it's really important that we stop here just for a moment and we define terms. What is sin? Is sin rebellion against God? Is it refusing to do his will? Is it sins of commission, things you do that are evil, or sins of omission, the good stuff that you're supposed to do that you refuse to do? Is it the violation of the rules? Is it an act of disobedience and rebellion? Is that sin?
Yes.
Or is sin not so much an act, but a state of being? The effects of brokenness in this world. Because of sin, there's pollution. There's dysfunction in families. There's rape and sexual abuse and war and famine. Are those sin? Yes. So we actually have two definitions of sin. The things that kind of our acts, and the other one is kind of the state of being that we share with the creation and the whole world, the culture, the society. Is there systemic, you know, some of us, especially those of us who are lily white and evangelical Christians, don't like the conversation about race in America because we're like, oh, my ancestors didn't own slaves. Mine didn't. We came from England and went to Canada, and we all know that the English have always been really loving to everybody on the planet. Except for the Scots and the Irish and, you know, all those people. Right? And but we came to Canada, and there was no slavery there, and we came to America after slavery had already been abolished and after the Civil War, so we... Okay, so what's the point? Well, all this conversation about systemic racism is craziness. Well, no, it's not. Is it sometimes manipulated by people for their own purposes? Well, sure. But is it a real thing? Yeah. Right? If you go into the inner city and there's a whole segment of society trapped in one area of the city, and the tax base in that area of the city is super low, and the funding for schools comes from the tax base, then the funding of schools is only based on the condition of the neighborhood, so the people who live in the rich neighborhood have lots of money spent on education, and the people who live in the poor neighborhood have no money to spend, or much less money to spend on education. Is there a systemic evil that has permeated society because of racism? Yes. Doesn't it hurt us to admit the truth? Now, am I saying that the people that talk about that have all the right solutions to it? Well, probably not, is my experience. In fact, they so often aren't open, even they're not even open-minded to what the possibilities of the different solutions could be. Right? They just have one thing they're going after. But their acknowledgement that there's systemic sin and injustice in the world is, in fact, not only true, it's affirmed by the Bible, and it proves our point. So let's not argue with them about that. Let's say, yes, human beings are broken, and all human beings and all cultures are broken, and every human being has been affected by sin and brokenness, and it permeates everything in the human experience. So we need a savior that's not just a short-term political solution for one problem of education in the inner city. We need a savior that will bring redemption and use our good works to the glory of God, no matter where he puts us. Now, where? Paul says, it's not only possible to live like that, it's mandatory. If you call yourself a Christian, if you say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to give myself over to my sin because, after all, it's permeated all of creation. Paul says that's not acceptable. Yeah, but I can't help it because it's permeated all creation. I'm just a victim of it. Yeah, you were a victim of it. And you are no longer. That's what Paul says. And so today we look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. And in there we're going to see that Paul says that we have union with Christ's death, we have union with his resurrection, and that we are to yield to our new master in preparation for what he's going to say next week, that we are slaves. Wow, that doesn't sound very good. I thought we just talked about racism and ending slavery. Well, in the Bible, there's in the New Testament, in the understanding of God's people, there's only slavery. And you're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. Those are the two options. Whose donkey will you be? You're going to be a donkey. You're going to be God's donkey or the devil's donkey? Right? We're all beasts of burden. So, he says in verse 12 and 14, we're going to yield to our new master, and sets us up for that conversation that we'll get next week. So, but this week, today, we look at verses 1 to 14, and we start with our union with Christ. Death, his death. So let's take a closer look. Verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Well, here we go. As Paul is wont to do, he keeps these, every time he shifts to a new conversation, he asks it, or he either asks a rhetorical question or gives a statement that keeps it connected to what he just previously said. So you can't just land at Romans chapter 6 and dive in and start reading and go from there. Because when you see this, what shall we say then? One naturally asks, well, why, what does that mean? You know, that's connected to something that he previously said, right? It's what he does. Each passage or a pericope is a subtle shift and forces us back to refresh our memory and remind us of the context of what he's about ready to say. And so when it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? That's the full statement. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If evil brings grace, well, then we should do more evil. Because then there'll be more grace, some might say. And Paul wants to answer that. He says here, and just in the verses, the previous verses, in the end of chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, he said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, isn't that what it sounds like? Let's do sin. Let's do evil. So we can have more God's mercy and grace. Well, that sounds good. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, okay. He's not saying that evil should reign. He's not saying that sin should reign. In fact, he wants righteousness to reign in a way that it leads to life. So, that's the question he's asking. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Thus, he asks, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's his response? By no means. And in the Greek language, this is a very clear statement. It is absolutely not. It is a proclamation. He couldn't be more clear. If somebody could possibly take it the wrong way, he wants to make sure they can't take it the wrong way anymore. Should we keep sinning so that there's a lot more grace? And he says, by no means. Literally in Greek, he says, let it not be so. Paul not only addresses the false assumptions of his accusers back in chapter 3, verse 8. They said that. Oh, so he said, I'm not saying that evil should reign so that grace abounds, as we are falsely accused of having said or believing or teaching. No. So these are the people who know that Paul's planning to go to Rome, and they don't want him to teach a message of grace because they like the rules. They like the fact that the rules get to control people. You can manipulate people. You can say to people, if you don't follow the rules, you're going to go to hell. And Paul says, you're not going to go to hell for not following the rules. You're going to go to hell just because you, by definition, are a sinner. And you've violated God's will and you have turned away from Him. You don't even have to act. You've separated yourself from God in your minds before you've done anything. It's not your violation of the rules that sends you to hell. But there's grace, he says. And that grace sets us free from sin. And so he says this to address the assumption of his accusers, the false assumptions of his accusers, and then he moves his point forward. By no means. For how can we who died to sin still live in it? We've died to sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? You know, sometimes people think that baptism is their testimony, their witness. Well, it is that. But Paul says that your baptism is symbolic of dying with Christ and rising with Christ. That's what it signifies. You're baptized into the Christ's death. Jesus went to the cross. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins, but we can't put ourselves on the cross. So how do we put our sin to death? We do that through baptism. We die with Christ, go under the waters of baptism, and we rise out of the waters. We resurrect from the dead, if you will. And then, if you didn't get it in the first in verse 3, read it in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death. Our baptism is our burial with Christ. As he went into the tomb, we go under the waters of baptism. In order that, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Jesus gets up and walks out of the tomb by the power of the Father. We too have been raised that we might walk in the newness of life. Now, is this a sermon about baptism? Yes, it is. Is it a sermon, should we rip out the tank and get everybody rebaptized so that we'll no longer sin? It's not a sermon about the magical water. The waters of baptism aren't magical. Let me ask this question. How many of you have been baptized? How many of you have sinned after your baptism? Yeah, I thought so. Apparently it's not magic water. Right?
Rats.
Yeah, I hear you, sister. Some of you sinned before you even got out of the tank. Wow, look how good I am now. You sinned. But I'm not going to point those people out, Duke. So we've seen that our union with Christ's death in his death and our baptism, we also now see our union with Christ in his resurrection. For if we have been unified, let's say union with Christ. Well, this is actually the word that's used in the scriptures. If we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And Paul's putting that word in certainly. He's putting emphasis on that. If we die with Christ, we will also rise with him to life. So it's not just about the negative, bad, ugly stuff we need to put to death. But it's about the good stuff, the life that we're called to live. that Christianity is so often put so much focus on sin that it's forgot all the good stuff, right? There's, you know, back in the 70s, that was a decade before the 80s. Most of you weren't alive. Well, actually, most of you were. A lot of you weren't, but most of you were. There was a Christian, there was a Christian comedian who was famous for saying, if you start doing all the things, how's it go? I'm ruining this illustration here. If you do the things you're supposed to do, you don't have time to do the don'ts, right? We have so much focus on sin that we have ignored the things that we're called to. The wonderful things that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do. The gifts of the Spirit given for edification of the body, of Christ, the church, strengthening, encouraging, helping, worshiping, praising, saving, loving. And yet, what do?
Well, there's a lot of negative stuff in my life. My relationships aren't good, but my finances are bad, and my marriage is... my arm hurts, my neck hurts, my head hurts, my soul hurts, Am I the only one who's tempted to put my focus on the negative things in my world? Probably not. Right. But if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Wow, what does that look like? What does a resurrection like his look like? And what's the implication of that for my life? For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Paul says, we know it. It's a fact. It's present. It's active. We know it. That our old self was crucified with him. Anybody ashamed of the things that happened in your life? Things that you did or things that happened to you? Well, of course. But you know what? When Christ took those things to the cross, they no longer define who we are. The old self was crucified with him on the cross. And so now we know that. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that has no power over us anymore. Why? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul's saying at one time, because we were sinners, we were enslaved to sin. Why do we sin? Because we're sinners. We're enslaved to it. But that person, that one, that's the reason Jesus dies on the cross, so that the body of sin might be put to death, and that for one who has died has been set free from sin. Oh. I've known people that I believe were absolutely, I know they were Christians, and they were alcoholics. So one was a man who was at a church that I served in Grand Rapids. And he was in the military in World War II, and he flew Mustangs on D-Day. So when the troops were landing on the beach, you were at D-Day, weren't you, Mark?
I missed it by 2 weeks.
Oh, 2 weeks. And so his job was to write the beaches of Normandy came, and there was these beaches, and then there was these tall cliffs, and on top of those cliffs were the German soldiers entrenched, right? And pillboxes and machine guns.
And his job was to fly his Mustang down that cliff and kill Germans. And he told the pastor, I was a second staff person there as a pastor, but not the senior pastor. He told the pastor that every night he relived the same dream of a German soldier running away, looking behind him while he opened up and blew him away. And then he watched his body disintegrate. The human body, the human mind, actually, is not created for that kind of death. It's not what we're supposed to do. Now, I'm not saying he sinned by doing that. I'm saying that was an effect of sin, right? That wasn't a violation of his rules. That was the sin that permeates all the whole world. And it crept into his life in that moment, and guess what? It lived with him the rest of his days. And so he self-medicated with alcohol because he couldn't sleep. And some of us would say, well, he shouldn't drink. It's a sin to get drunk. Yeah. And I've never lived with that. So I don't know. Do I? And if he would have given a medication that would have taken away that pain and allowed him to sleep, that would have been okay if it would have been prescribed by a doctor. What are you saying? It's okay to be an alcoholic? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying I don't know and you don't know what that guy lived through. Exactly. Right? And is it possible that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross set him free from his sin, and he just simply wasn't aware of it? Or he couldn't take hold of it internally. There was something in this life that kept that thing separated from him, even if he believed it. By the way, he didn't believe it. He came to church, he confessed it, he sought counseling. He did everything humanly possible to overcome that thing, and he never did. But he has now. How do you know? Because he's no longer with us. He's in the presence of the Lord. He died. And when he died, he was completely set free from sin. Now, I believe that he was set free from sin spiritually long before he closed his eyes in death. Now, here's the truth. I don't really know if he's in heaven or hell. That's not my point, and that's not my place to make that judgment, and it's not yours, right? What I'm saying is, it's the analogy that once we have died, we have died to the body, right? It's the body of sin has been brought to nothing. And so we are set free from sin. And that's what happened in Christ going to the cross. He died on our behalf so that we don't have to. Now, the problem is Wally just never took hold of that in a way that we all wish he would have. Or, by the way, I think he did take hold of it. I think he took hold of it, and it got snatched away, and he took hold of it, and it got snatched away, and he spent his whole life taking hold of it and having it snatched away. Where is he? That's not the point, and it's none of your business. Right? I don't know. Do I trust him into the hands of a perfectly loving and a perfectly just God to take care of that? Yeah. Because I'm not capable of it making sense of it anyway. Right? If we have died with Christ and are set free from sin, why do I still sin? Anybody have that question? Paul goes on in verse 8 and says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. If we've died with Christ, we'll live with him. Oh, but it's not just that we died with Christ, we'll live with him. We believe it. So I just wonder, brothers and sisters, I wonder, when we struggle with sin, is it possible? Is it possible that we still sin because we don't really believe what God has said about us?
That if I really believe what God said, because by the way, this is when Paul writes this, this is the guy who writes and says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was righteous not because of what he did. He was righteous because he believed God. So if God has set us free from sin, is it possible that we don't really believe it? Now,
are you saying that it's about an issue of faith and it's, if I have enough faith, I get healed?
No. I'm saying it's true. It's true for you. If you want it to be true for you, if you're like, yes, that's what I want. Yes, I believe that Jesus was sent from God the Father. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete glory of God. That's for me. And yet I still wrestle with it. Well, the issue is not that it didn't really happen. The issue is that you don't fully believe it. And if we do believe that we are justified and have peace with God, then how is it that we want to sin? I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life, isn't it?
Yeah.
Verse 9 says, we can know so. That Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We know that. And so there's these two words, this call to belief and this call to knowledge, right? So is the human experience in the Christian life about what I do or is it about what I think? And the answer is yes. But my guess is, and it's my observation, that so often the things that I do are actually determined ahead of time by what I think. It's just, is that always the case? No, it isn't. I'm just saying, what we believe informs our identity of ourselves and how we think about ourselves then shapes what our behaviors are. And it's after we behave a certain way, then we have either a positive or a negative feeling about it. We live in a world that says, follow your heart, do your feelings. And actually what this says is, believe it and know it. The problem with following my heart is it changes its mind about every 15 or 20 seconds. Right? Anybody ever go out with a... I went out with a girl that I was so enamored with. Oh, man, I was in love with this girl. And I went on one date with her. And she did nothing but badmouth one of my friends, who was a brother-in-law of hers. She might have even been right about him. I don't know. But I went from a six-month infatuation with someone to a six-hour date, and I couldn't wait to get her out of my car. Well, if I would have followed my heart before the date, I'd have married her. And I would have been straddled with that beautiful thing. But truthfully, after the date, I didn't even find her attractive anymore. That's the power of the mind. Your heart's going to change. It always does. It's going to change. So, Paul says in verse 10, for the death he died to sin. Right? Why did Jesus die? He died as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He was the Passover Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice for our sin. That's the reason he did it. And how many times has he died on the cross?
Once.
And so how many sins have you committed? Well, so many you can't count them. But he died once for all those sins. How beautiful is that? He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Ah, yes.
It's not just about not sinning. The goal in this life is not to not sin. The goal is to live for the glory of God.
Amen.
So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. That's an issue of identity, isn't it? When you look at yourself in the mirror and you just sinned and you are ashamed of yourself, what you do is you say, you're dead to sin and you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's an issue of identity. If you think you are, you probably will. You probably are. Right? It's that old saying. If you think you can or you think you can't, you're right. What a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what does that look to be alive in Christ Jesus? What does that look like? What does it mean? Well, thanks for asking. It means we're yielding to a new master. We once were slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. And now we have a new master. We've been redeemed. That's a purchasing language. When you redeem someone, you buy them for yourself. Right? And so now we have a new master. Verse 12 says, therefore, it didn't say therefore, I just said that. Let not sin, therefore, now it says therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. All these other things, basically, he just said, you died with Christ, and you raised with Christ. That's what he said in the previous 11 verses. You died with Christ, and you raised with Christ. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. By the way, this is the point about slavery. You'll either be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, but you will obey one of the two. If you maintain a cozy relationship with sin, sin will make you obey its passions. So don't let it reign in your body, and do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That's the various parts of your body. It's not pretty sexual. Well, it is sexual. Not only sexual, but it's that also. You know, whether it's your hands, which aren't made for hurting, or any part of your body that wasn't made for sin. Our body wasn't made for sin. It was made to live to the glory of God. And so, because you've died with Christ, therefore don't let your sin reign in your mortal body and don't present your members to sin. And because you've risen with Christ, you've been resurrected with Christ, you're alive in Christ, instead, present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments of righteousness. That's right. God created us in all of our limbs and digits to be instruments of his righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. It's not about the rules. The rules just show you where you failed. That's what the rules do. But it's grace that gives you life. It's grace that calls you to live for the glory of God. It's grace that gives you a new identity. It's grace that changes your mind about who you are. sin. Now, it's easy. Don't answer that out loud because there's nobody's going to get like brownie points for getting the right answer. Do you really believe that the purpose that Jesus Christ of Nazareth came to earth was so that he could be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of humanity? Do you believe that? And if you believe that, then do you believe that Christ died for your sin? Because if you don't believe that Christ died for sin, well, then you just go do what you want and you're going to deal with the consequences. But don't you dare complain about how the world has dealt you bad cards. Because if you don't believe in the redemptive work of God, then everyone is on the same fast train to hell. Because clearly this is a broken place. But if you do believe, then do you believe that Christ died for your sin? And if you believe that Christ died for your sin, do you believe that God, what God has said about you? Do you believe that you really are who he has declared you to be? You are his child. You are his beloved. You are his chosen. You are precious in his sight. You are loved before the foundations of the world. He knew you. He knew you. Wow. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, then you are called to live the life of Christ's resurrection. And give your body as an instrument of righteousness. Because you're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. You're God's donkey. I'm God's donkey. Let's do what he has saved us to do for his glory. Live our lives. Sola Deo Gloria. That God alone, when people see us, they look at us and they don't say, oh, how awesome is that person? They see us and they say, I knew that person. That person was seriously messed up. And if God is big enough to save them, I want to know that God. Gracious God, thank you that you have delivered us out of the dominion of darkness. That Christ Jesus died so that sin would no longer reign, and that he rose to life so that we could dedicate ourselves to our new master, righteousness, and we could glorify your name as we live and we do our task, we live our life, and we do what you set before us for your glory. Lord, I pray especially this morning for my friends who are struggling in the battle for their mind. I call it a battle, Lord, because I know that Jesus has already won the war. The enemy has already been vanquished. The truth has already been declared. But I pray for my friends that they would agree with you and they would believe what you have said about them and who they are, not because of what they've done, but because of what you've done, because of what you've done for them.